Max Lucado, from a new book titled Simply Jesus. I have a sketch of Jesus laughing. It hangs on the wall across from my desk. It's quite a drawing. His head is back, his mouth is open, his eyes are sparkling. He just isn't grinning, he's roaring. He hasn't heard or seen something like that in quite a while. And he's having trouble catching his breath while he chuckles. It was given to me by an Episcopal priest who carries cigars in his pocket and collects portraits of Jesus smiling. I give them to anyone who might be inclined to take God too seriously, he explained as he handed me that gift. He pegged me well. I'm not one who easily envisions a smiling God. A weeping God, yes. An angry God, okay. A mighty God, you bet. But a chuckling God? It seems too unlike what God should do and be, which just shows how much I know or don't know about God. What do I think he was doing when he stretched the neck of the giraffe? An exercise in engineering? What do you think he had in mind when he told the ostrich where to put his head? Spelunking? What do I think he was doing when he designed the mating call of the whale or the eight legs of the octopus? And what do I envision on his face when he saw Adam's first glance at Eve? A yawn? Hardly. No, I think Jesus smiled. As my vision improves and I'm able to read without my stained glasses, I am seeing that a sense of humor is perhaps the only way God has put up with us for so long. Chuck Swindoll, I mean it in the right sense when I say that for years Jesus has made me laugh. Because we have his example to follow and his power to pull it off, you and I no longer have to fake it or hurry it or arrive and strive for it. Once he gets control of our minds, the right attitudes bring about the right actions. Christ says, in effect, you want to live my life? Here is my power. Lo and behold, he strengthens us within. You want to please my heavenly Father? Here is my enablement. And he enables us with his Holy Spirit. You see, Christ not only lived an exemplary life, he also makes it possible for you and I to do the same. He gives us the pattern to follow without, while at the same time providing us the needed power within. Well, having establish the preeminent role of Christ in our lives, we need to see how it works its way out in our lives. Which brings us back to the little letter that Paul wrote to the Philippian church and to his friends there. And in this choice epistle promoting outrageous joy, he spells the importance of keeping a balance in our lives. He specifically specifies three of the most significant areas that we must deal with. Balancing purpose and power in verses 12 and 13. Balancing attitude and actions in verses 14 to 16. And balancing seriousness and joy in verses 17 and 18. So let's look at them in that order. Join me reading out of the ESV, Philippians 2. First, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That phrase, work out your own salvation, used to trouble me for a while. But we need to keep in mind that Paul is writing to Christians. He says, my beloved. So obviously these words have nothing to do with the readers becoming Christians. They already are. Therefore, the idea of working out one's salvation must be referring to living out one's faith, carrying it out completely. In other words, we as God's people are charged with the importance of obedience. Just as Christ, our example, was obedient to the point of death, so we are to carry out our purpose with equal diligence. Interestingly, that word, work out, it's the same Greek term that was popularly used with working a mine or working a field. In each case, there were benefits that followed. The mine would yield valuable elements, or ore. The field would yield crops. Paul's point is clear. By working out our salvation, we bring the whole purpose to completion. We carry out our reason for existence. So let's not stop short. In the case for Christ Study Bible, it is succinct. Work out your salvation. I quote, work it out to the finish. Not a reference to the attempt to earn one's salvation by works, but to the expression of one's salvation in spiritual growth and development. Salvation is not merely a gift received once for all. It expresses itself out in an ongoing process in which the believer is strenuously involved. The process of perseverance, humble service, spiritual growth, maturation, fear and trembling, not because of doubt or anxiety, rather the reference is to an active reverence, a singleness of purpose in response to God's grace. Chuck Swindoll puts it this way, when a musician has a fine composition placed before her, that music is not the musician's masterpiece. It is the composer's gift to the musician. But then it becomes the task of the musician to work it out, to give it sound and expression and beauty as she applies her skills to the composition. When she does, the composition reaches its completed purpose and thrills the hearts of her listeners. When we become ill, we go to a physician. He diagnoses our ailments, prescribes the proper treatment. He hands us a small slip of paper on which he's written the correct prescription, and we take it to the pharmacist who fills the prescription and gives us the medication. So far, everything has been done for us. Diagnosis, prescription, medication. It now becomes our responsibility to follow the doctor's orders exactly as stated, and by working out the process, we enjoy the benefits of the physician's and pharmacist's contributions to our health. We recover. Now, spiritually speaking, the ultimate goal of or purpose for our lives is His good pleasure. Our lives are to be lived for God's greatest glory, not our own selfish desires. Well, are we left to do this all alone? Is it our task to gut it out and grit our teeth and do His will? Not at all. Here is the balance. God is at work in us. He's the one who gives us strength and empowers our diligence. And as He pours His power into our lives, we do the things that bring Him pleasure. Take note that it is His pleasure, not ours. It is His will, not ours. It is His glory, not ours. That's what makes life meaningful. And therein lies the potential conflict, since most of us prefer to have things go our way. It all brings us back to that famous A word that we spoke about last Sunday, a right attitude, and the importance of balancing attitude and action. In Philippians 2:14 through 16, We read, "Do not do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of light, so that in that day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." That first part of Paul's counsel represents the negative side, and the last part the positive, to provide another needed balance. Negatively, watch your attitude. A bad attitude reveals itself in two sides, something we do alone, grumbling, and something we do when we're with others, disputing. Both are joy stealers that have to be exposed. And what exactly is grumbling? It's not loud, boisterous grousing, but rather a low-toned, discontented muttering. It's negative, muted comments, complaining, whining. Disputing, however, is vocal, ill-natured aggression and argumentation. Verbal expressions of disagreement that stir up suspicion and distrust and doubt and other disturbing feelings in others. Some folks, like the British novelist J.B. Priestley, by his own admission, he spreads negative germs by his bad attitude and acrid tongue. He once declared, "I've always been a grumbler. I am designated for the part." Sagging face, weighty underlip, rumbling, resonant voice. Money couldn't buy a better grumbling outfit. Ever been around a sourpuss like that? You perhaps have. And even when we try to resist being influenced by continuous negativism, we find some of it rubbing off. How unfair to pass around the poison of pessimism. But it happens. It steals our joy. It creates an atmosphere of wholesale negativism, where nothing but the bad side of everything is emphasized. And if you genuinely wish to get behind that kind of doomsday, well, that pervades so much of today's newscasts and shop talk and run-of-the-mill conversations among Christians and non-Christians alike, we must learn to do all things without grumbling, without disputing, because verbal pollution takes a heavy toll on everyone. And furthermore, who gave anyone the right to pollute the air with pessimism? I agree with one person who said, "We have no more right to put our discordant states of mind into the lives of those around her and rob them of their sunshine and brightness than we have to enter their houses and steal their silverware." Ours is a world of crooks and perverts, says Ray Stedman when he teaches this passage of Scripture. And he's right. That's what the Scripture says. And since that is true, we need to model lives that are not like the majority. A positive attitude that we display makes a major statement to our, quote, crooked and perverse generation. We don't need to shout it out or just make a super pious appearance. Just don't grumble. Just don't dispute. Paul goes on further. He identifies four startling differences between people who know Christ and those who don't. These four descriptive words make all the difference in the world. And unlike our unbelieving friends, we are first to be blameless. That suggests a purity of life that's both undeniable, unhypocritical, free of defect, blameless, and then innocent. And this means unmixed, unadulterated, inexperienced in evil, untainted in motive, possessing integrity. And third, above reproach. This description is used of sacrificial lambs that are offered on altars and means free of blemish. And fourth, lights. Actually, the term here means luminaries, meaning we are to shine like stars surrounded by darkness. A quick 2-minute diversion. When I used to drive home to Raleigh late from business meetings in Richmond or in Charlotte, coming back, I needed something to help keep me awake. And I used to listen to tapes by Jerry Clower. And I thought the mouth of the Mississippi actually had something that was pertinent to our message. So here.
One time they called a deacon's meeting at the East Fork Church. Uncle Versy Ledbetter was up in years, and he didn't go to many of the deacon's meetings no more because he thought the youngsters, the young folks, them about 50 and 60, could take care of the church business. But he got word they was fixing to spend some money, and he got Eugene, his grandson, to take him over to the church house on a mule and wagon for the deacon's meeting. And they got in a big discussion about buying a chandelier. Man said, "I move you, sir, that we buy a chandelier for the church." Another deacon said, "I second the motion." The moderator said, "Is there any discussion?" And Uncle Percy Ledbetter said, "Sir, I'd like to speak. I want all of you to know that if we go buy a chandelier, there ain't nobody in our church got enough education that when we order it from Sears and Roebuck, if they could spell it. Then if we ordered the chandelier and it got here, there's nobody in our church that knows how to play it. And what I'm concerned about is we don't need to spend this money on no chandelier as bad as we need lights in the church."
Yes, we need lights in the church. You and I are to be lights. You know, I've always enjoyed that little chorus, "This little light on mine, I'm going to let it shine." But nowhere in the Bible do we find that we are little lights. We are to be luminaries. We are to be bright, bold, shining stars. The aching, hurting, confused world in which we live needs light. They live in dark rooms that need light. Let it shine, fellow stars. Why? Jesus answers that question in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 16. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." No need to shout or scream or make a scene. Just shine. Live a life free of grumbling and dispute. The difference will jolt them awake. And furthermore, we won't be living our lives, as Paul says, in vain. Paul declares that he did not run in vain nor toil in vain. What a claim to make as he grew up in years. He had no wasted effort. Many years ago, when Dan Roper was ministering in Palo Alto, the Californians, on the campus of Stanford University, he arrived early one morning before the Bible study group had gathered, and he was standing near an open courtyard and noticed an overgrown area where some kind of stonework was buried beneath vines and overgrowth. And David's curiosity led him over to the bushes, and buried beneath the vines, as he tore it away, he uncovered an ornate, hand-sculpted, beautiful stone birdbath. And though beautiful and unique, it was no longer being used. All the work that the sculptor had put into building that birdbath was wasted. And when he saw this, David said, "I was moved to pray, Lord, keep me from wasted effort. Don't let me build birdbaths with my life." You and I can run in vain and toil in vain so easily. And afterward, looking back on that life, we will have to live with those vivid memories and feelings of vain, wasted effort. We may not be a Billy Graham or a Ravi Zacharias, but we have the power of Jesus Christ working within us to give us all we need to whatever impact we can make, that he would have us make, not allowing our lives to become useless birdbaths. And that's a serious thought. Paul gets even more serious, speaking of balancing seriousness and joy. Look at verses 17 and 18. "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise also you should be glad and rejoice with me." Now find a word picture worth analyzing here. Paul speaks of the possibility of being poured out as a drink offering. And that picture is drawn from the practice that the pagans had of pouring out a chalice of wine called a libation before or after their meals in honor of the gods they worshiped. As a libation, it was to be poured out either to gain the favor of or to soften the anger of their gods. Paul's thought is a serious analogy. I may never get out of the situation alive. It may be God's will that I be poured out as a libation. But even if that's so, even if it means the end of my life, this pouring out of my days on your behalf is worth every moment. Even if this imprisonment is my last, I rejoice. I want to underscore something that you probably see in Paul's life. There lives a balanced man. And while imagining that he might be living his final days, the single most serious thought a person could have, he was still able to rejoice. He refused to focus only on the dark side. He refused to let the possibility of immediate death steal his joy. In fact, he urged his friends to rejoice in the same way. Amazing. You can't go very far in Paul's letter without another expression of joy, rejoicing, laughter. Here is a seasoned and scarred veteran missionary, all the time possessing a keen sense of humor. So to remain super serious all the time and fill one's mind with only harsh and painful realities of life, it keeps the radius of our perspective too tight, the tunnel far too long. Paul refused to do that, and he wanted to make his Philippian friends also follow suit and enjoy joy. Virtually every day, I find at least one thing to laugh about. If nothing else, I can go to YouTube and look up a Jeff Foxworthy or a Red Skelton or a Tim Conway or even listen to a Jerry Clower. There may be few exceptions, but there are very few days that I haven't laughed. And even through pain and difficult circumstances, Paul had both of those on a daily basis. While pain may be a faithful companion, we encounter something each day that can prompt a chuckle, and for that matter, a hearty burst of laughter. And besides, it's healthy. I found an article that said, experts tell us that laughter not only makes our serious lives lighter, but laughter helps control pain in four ways: distracting our attention, reducing the tension we're living with, by changing our expectations, and by increasing the production of endorphins, the body's natural painkillers. And so laughter, strange as it may seem, turns our mind from our seriousness and pain and actually creates a slight degree of anesthesia. And by diverting our attention from our situation, it reads, laughter enables us to take a brief excursion away from pain. Sometimes it's not literal pain, but a too serious mindset. When our world begins to get too serious, we need interruptions that are just plain fun. A surprising day off, a long walk in the woods, a movie, a game of Quizzler or Flip Uno. All of these diversions can make a difference in our ability to cope with life's crushing demands. We need to give ourselves permission to enjoy various moments in life, even though all of life is not in perfect order. This takes practice, but it's certainly worth the effort. I want to close this message on balance with a warning, because old habits are terribly hard to break, especially for old dogs. Down inside of you, there's a voice that continues to nag, and it's saying, no, 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 no. As soon as you attempt to bring some necessary balance into your life, you're going to have a fight on your hands. After all, self has had its way in your life for so long. And giving you freedom to laugh, bringing about needed joy, it's not on self's agenda. No matter. This invisible matter needs to be brought back under the authority of Christ if you ever hope to enjoy laughter. A life lived under the dominion of self is both unsatisfying, unproductive. Pardon me. I have a couple of suggestions from Chuck Swindoll for getting started. One, control self urges to take the credit. When self reigns supreme, it lives for the moment of personal gratification. Wean it away. Once you're able to see how out of balance you've become, you'll have a fresh strength to control its urges. Self needs to be bucked off its high horse. John Wooden, who was the former coach of the UCLA Bruins basketball team for so many national championship seasons, gives us this helpful advice. Talent is God-given. Be humble. Fame is man-given. Be thankful. Conceit is self-given. Be careful. Secondly, conquer self's tendency to take charge. The longer you live, the more you will realize the value of having Christ call the shots in your life. Not self, but Christ. But that age-old battle will continue because self wants to gain the mastery and convince you that it's a reusable source of energy, but it's not. Self cannot be trusted. And the day you forget that and that turn the controls of self over to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will know His energy, His power, His spirit within you. Chuck Swindoll continues, back in the fall of 1990, I had an opportunity to minister to military servicemen and women in Mannheim, Germany. And since that area of Europe is Martin Luther country, during my off hours, I visited the reformer's old haunts, the places he lived and wrote and served his Lord. And there's something deeply invigorating about looking at a historic wall, black with age, walking through a stone courtyard standing in an ancient cathedral where a great man or woman once made history. It's as if that voice still speaks from the woodwork, or that shadow still darkens the wall. I stood where Luther stood at Worms, where he defended himself before the Roman Church. A history-making moment known today as the Diet of Worms. There, the most significant officials had gathered to hear the German monk's declaration of the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, sola fide. And in that emotion-charged moment, he stood alone, unintimidated, resolute. Just before Luther's audience with the Pope and the prelates and the cardinals and the emperor, a friend moved beside the maverick monk and asked, "Brother Martin, are you afraid?" Luther responded with a marvelous answer, "Greater than the Pope and all his cardinals, I fear most that great Pope, self." And so should we. But if we hope to bring things back into balance, if we hope to change our old habits of negative thinking, which leads to grumbling and too seriously a mindset, we have to dethrone that master self and give the right master, Jesus Christ, his rightful place in our lives. Ann Kimmel says it well. "As a child, my parents talked often about the secret to life, letting Jesus be Lord. Today, I have little assurance about my ability to cope successfully with all that shall face me in life. I am more convinced than ever that if Jesus Christ controls me totally and I faithfully seek him, he will move quietly and constantly and protectively through all the valleys, the agonies, the decisions, the incredibly stifling places. So the motto of my life is, yes, Lord. Anytime, any place, yes to whatever he wants, whatever he leads. Sometimes I've kind of died inside saying yes. It has meant, God, you can put anything in or take anything out of my life, anything you wish, if that will help me. Here I am, Lord.